Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chain. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows them over and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatest of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which reminds us of your greatness and your power and our smallness and our weakness. Thank you that we can look to you for our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are continuing on in Hebrews 12. If y'all want to turn there. And we're picking up at verse 12 here. And Lord willing, I plan to cover 12 to 17 today. So let's begin. Starting at verse 12 here. Therefore, strengthen your hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Now, when I first read this, I thought of something, and don't raise your hands or anything, but how many of you, when you heard feeble knees, got an image of Brother Dan in your mind? You know? That's the first thing I thought of. So it's a good analogy. It's timely that this is happening. And it is very analogous to what he's going through and what we go through in our spiritual walk. Because there is a lot to be said about this in analogy-wise, and I thought of different aspects of that, including his dilemma he had with the physical therapist, that he was having trouble, and how all that can be analogous to things in our spiritual life. And because we know that this is pointing, that's what it's pointing toward. It's not literal physical knees that when Brother Dan goes to the therapist or when he trains at home, he is not being obedient to this. He's not strengthening his feeble knees. Not directly, but really he is, because everything is connected. So in some way he is, if he has the right attitude about it and he's going about it right, he is. But that's not the main point here, right? It's not the direct point they're talking about. It's talking about spiritual training and something that we're all to be encouraged and engaged in, our spiritual rehab. We're rehabbing our weak hands, our weak knees, and we're making our spiritual path straight, and there's ways that we go about that to do it properly. And some of that, kind of the analogy is not just with us, but with people that can help us, like we see with Brother Dan and physical therapists, that we can go to experts, and that might be analogous to a mature Christian that you know, and in particular in the church setting, the elders would be formally set up by God to be helpers for us, kind of like technical experts, kind of like the physical therapist that knows the ins and outs maybe better, and not always. It is our job to go and become and prepare in that situation to rise up and be at that level. But typically the elders are more experienced and they're more mature, they're devoted, and they kind of like that physical therapist that knows exactly how the motions, the spiritual motions to make, and can guide you in that direction. But at the same time, it is common sense, it's common spiritual sense of what we need to be doing. And we know that, and this is kind of an encouragement that he's telling us. And it's just like in the physical realm, a lot of that's common sense. If we get injured or we're weak, we know what to do, don't we? You move and you exercise those muscles. You repetition over and over, and that will build strength. We know that. And for the most part, we can get by. But sometimes it's useful to have that expert, and it's more efficient. So we count on other believers, and elders would be high on that list that you would go to if you have a difficulty, if you have a trouble, if you're not sure your motion is not working out quite right spiritually. Go and seek counsel on that. And I praise the Lord that we're blessed with very skilled physicians here, so to speak, and elders and shepherds. But we need to be doing that repetition. And we need to know the proper motions. And so what is that analogous to? A big part of that would be reading the Scriptures. That is the way that we strengthen our weak hands and our feeble knees through the Scriptures. And that gives us that guide of clearing the path and having straight path for our feet, it says here. How do we know where to walk without knowing the direction spiritually that we need to go? And we find that from the Scriptures, that reading the Scriptures, repetition. We're in the middle here of a conversation, we see, of a dialogue. And it says, therefore. So I want to look back and tie it in again a little bit. And this goes back 2 weeks. So it's kind of, and it's only like 10 verses ago. You know, so it's just right in the middle of something. So I want to look back briefly at verse 1 in chapter 12, where it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And so I believe that's probably why we have this idea of the feeble knees, and it's kind of carrying on that analogy. We see this analogy that has already been mentioned of running a race. And you can't run a race very well with feeble knees, right? You need strong knees spiritually. So we're running the spiritual race. We want to be strong. We set aside the weight, which is sin, and things that are hindering us, because sometimes in our spiritual walk, you might think of it as a long distance marathon of some kind, or some kind of a Ironman competition, and it could last for days, and you might have to carry some supplies, and you need strong hands, just like an analogy here. But we put aside the things that are bad, the sin, the weight that it holds us down, and we do the things that make for endurance, and so to carry the things that we do need. We see this in another part of Scripture, so I want to turn just for briefly and look at this analogy, because it comes up again in Scripture, and this one is in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24 through 27. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. But first, I wanted to notice this is going to come back in a little while as we keep reading down, this idea of we do something and we obtain something. And we see that in Scripture a lot. And oftentimes the church misses this and misunderstands this, the church at large, that they see this as the big picture, and it's not the big picture. It's the trees, and we need to see the forest. I'm going to talk about that a little bit in a minute. But we see this on and on again. We do something, and we obtain something. We got to step back from that and see the big picture. We don't ever want to miss the big picture. Continuing on here, it says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself have been disqualified. So the connecting point here is he's running a race, and verse 27 says, I discipline my body. So that we're seeing that analogy carry forth in today's reading. So it's a similar thing. It's this spiritual idea of, because he's not talking about his literal body here, at least not directly. And it may be part of the picture here, but you know, and oftentimes that will take care of itself if we're being obedient. We just take care of our physical temple. The body is our temple. We should not neglect it. We should be taking care of it. But when you are productive in life and you do, you're following, generally that will take care of itself. But more exercise, things like that, can be useful too. But a lot of times that will take care of itself, Scripture, if you're following Scriptures. He's not really talking about discipline his body here primarily. He is saying he's running a race, spiritual race, and he's disciplining himself spiritually. So, and that is mainly has to do with your spiritual mind, renewing your mind. And again, back to Scriptures, what I said, reading the Scriptures. But there are many ways that we do that. But this kind of primary is reading our Scriptures. We pray, we seek counsel, lots of ways in which God strengthens us spiritually. But that muscle of the spiritual mind, that's what, that repetition. And repetition comes from reading Scriptures and following it. And Scriptures will tell you to pray, so that's kind of primary, read the Scriptures. So that discipline is the strengthening your feeble knees, working out. Now, I want to look at, this also ties in with verse 11. So let's skip down to verse 11 here from last week. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, first of all, I want to note that this chastening, that's from God, and it is a form of discipline. And we usually will call that corrective discipline. We've done something wrong, we get correction. It's the same thing that parents are to do for children. They do something wrong, we're to correct that. And there are very different forms of way that takes place, but sometimes it's painful. Some of you kids know that. So hopefully you don't experience that very often. But you know it can be painful, but it yields something. It's corrective. And so in response to that, that's what we picked up at this week. In response to this chastising, this corrective discipline, God moves us into our own self-discipline. Because that's what we're talking about now, is self-discipline. The purpose of that is to do it ahead of time. We discipline our minds so that we don't have to have the corrective discipline. So it's God's way of moving you and me in that direction. If we mess up, God gives us corrective discipline. It's not pleasant, and that motivates us. We don't want to be on the wrong side of God. We want fellowship, and we want that peace and that harmony that God gives us. And so we're motivated to self-correct rather than having to be corrected. Now, I want to note something else here before we move on. In verse 11, it says, it is painful, nevertheless, afterwards, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. I think some translations say it produces. It produces a crop or a fruit. Peace and righteousness, right? Okay. So that's similar idea there. But if that it yields or it produces, that it is referring back to what? Well, this is referring to chastising in that context. It's referring to the chastising. So the chastising produces it. And it produces the self-discipline you just mentioned. It produces that. I looked that up, and the Greek word there that is translated yield or produce is apodidomi, and it has a wide semantic range, but the first definition it gives in the lexicon, my source, I think is very apt here, and it fits perfectly. It fits what we are continually seeing in the scriptures about God and how he operates, that big picture I was talking about. It says, the first definition says, to deliver, to give away for one's own profit what is one's own. To give away for one's own profit what is one's own. And that really drives home the big picture of what's happening in all this process. First of all, it is for God's own profit. And so we don't miss that in the big picture. We always go back to why we're here and why we're doing all this. It is for God's own profit. For my name's sake. He constantly declares in Scripture, God is about the business of glorifying himself and elevating himself and demonstrating who he is to the world. That's why he does so many things in Scripture. We see him and talk about what he did and bringing them out of Egypt and all kinds of things for his name's sake, to demonstrate his power, his name. That's why he's doing what he's doing with you and me. So that's the big picture. But another part of that big picture right here, it tells us he is gives away what is his own. We can't miss that. That's the big picture. That is missed. And that's why I come back to this point a lot in my teaching, because I see it in the culture now, and I grew up in it. And it's really true throughout the history of the church that so much of the church misses it. And I have to remind myself, the point of that, though, when I say that, is not to point my finger at the church. It's just to, because I'm so grateful that I'm not missing it, and we're at a good Bible-believing church that has a lot of things right, that we have the proper doctrine that glorifies and honors God, and it's missing a lot. And why is it missing? Is it because we're just a rare group of Christians so much better? No, that's the whole point I'm fighting against here, teaching this. But we do need to be thankful that we have the truth and that we can see the glory of God more fully by having proper knowledge, proper doctrine. This is God giving away what is his own in this process. He chastises, and what happens? He chastises, it produces a result. What is the result? The result is we have self-discipline. We begin to strengthen our knees, right? What is the act of strengthening your knees? What we talked about, it might be reading the scripture or various things. What kind of acts are those? Those are righteous acts. When I read the scriptures, if we're doing it in spirit, those are righteous acts, right? So we don't want to get caught in the trees. Here's the tree. I self-discipline myself, and I strengthen my knees, and peace and righteousness comes. I do my part, and God does his part. That's the trees. The forest is, you didn't even begin to move before God has given you what you needed. We move, and we read our Bibles. We do what these spiritual acts is because God has already moved and already given us his grace. That's what, and this is important to always remember, but we're going to read in a few minutes, we're going to read some more scriptures that are even more important to remember this truth, because they're read the wrong way quite often. So as we move down, we'll see that. And before we move on, I wanted to read that portion of what we read this morning in Isaiah 40 to reinforce this idea of what the big picture is. Towards the end of Isaiah 40, it says, verse 29 to 31, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's us. That's God's people. And we walk and we don't faint because we strengthen our knees. We walk and we don't faint. But why did we strengthen our knees? Scriptures tell us over and over and over. This is something new. What does it say here? Why did it all happen? Verse 29 says, He gives power to the weak. That's why we did it. It says, to those who have no might, that's you and me, we have nothing to offer God. To those who have no might, He increases strength. So it's God's process of sanctifying you and me. And we're going to see a little bit more of that in a minute. Moving on in the text, in verse 14. The text tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're getting encouragements here every step of the way. And it is really an ongoing, the pep talk that being talked about a couple of weeks ago. That pep talk, you know, it built to a crescendo where all these saints before us and reason and look at Jesus Christ and bam, do it, right? But it continues. And really a lot of the scriptures is about this pep talk for us to be obedient. We do something and something happens. God gives us grace. We do and God does. That's the pep talk. But I'm reminding us, get back, look at the big picture. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. I think God has so many reasons why He puts things together. But one of them here, I believe it probably is because as we attempt to seek peace with all people, in particular unbelievers, there are temptations there. And we must remain holy as we do it. So there is a tension there that I'll try to bring out and tell you what I'm talking about there. And I looked up this word peace, and it occurs 89 times, that particular word in Greek. I read every one of them. Not a single one of them was in a context of an unbeliever. They're all about the church, about peace with God. Not a single one. But I do believe that this incorporates the unbeliever right here. There is one verse that I found that would support this idea. And I think, because you could potentially argue this everyone, because some translations say everyone, have peace with everyone. Some says all people. Maybe it just means everyone in the church. You know, but I don't think that's true. I don't think there's any justification for that here. And I'm going to give you an example from Romans 12. But this word, there's 89 times it doesn't occur, but this one word is basically the same word with a suffix at the end. So it's very similar, and it means peace, but maybe it's a little different kind of peace because it's dealing with unbelievers too. Romans 12, 14 through 21. 12, 14 through 21 if you want to turn there. All right. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So we have context that certainly appears this is going to include unbelievers, people who are persecuting you. And then we'll see it a little more. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And all of these are really going to factor into something I'm talking about. Being humble. Don't set your mind on high things. Do not be wise in your own opinion. All of these things are very important in keeping peace. Very important. Repay no one evil for evil. Another very important thing when it comes to keeping peace. In particular with the unbeliever. It's not as difficult with the believer, although that's really priority, but it's easier. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as so much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So here we get to the heart of this comparison, what we're looking at now. First of all, we see that it's not always possible. And we see that in our text today. It says, pursue peace. It doesn't say you're going to get peace. It says, pursue peace with all men. And here it says, if at all possible, live peaceably with all men. And I think in both these cases, the unbeliever is included. So we need to consider that. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Again, this is very important when it comes to having peace with the unbeliever. Of this attitude, of what it's talking about here. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that all plays a part into how we keep peace. So we know from Scripture that we're at war. Ephesians 6 talks about this. And we have these tools of war that it talks about, and armor. And we have an enemy. It talks about that. And in Ephesians 6, it mainly just talks about, I don't think it doesn't mention unbelievers, but it talks about principalities and powers. It talks about Satan and fiery darts and where we're standing there. And we're in a spiritual battle. But this applies to the unbeliever because they are Satan's foot soldiers. They are in darkness. They are have the same spirit as Satan. They're on his side. Scripture says they're his father. He's the father of lies. And the unbeliever, they're his father. He is their father. And they're going to fight for their father. Now, even if you took the view that maybe Satan is gone now, like this, after Ephesians 6 was written, Jesus came in judgment. And perhaps Satan's not even in the picture. But even if that were true, he has foot soldiers. And we're still in a spiritual battle. And we put that armor on. And we're out there waging war right now. We're raging war. I'm of the view that Satan is still around, that he's bound from deceiving the nations to the point where the gospel can't go out. He's put down, he's beaten down, but he's still out there trying to cause trouble. But there's different opinions on that. But we know unbelievers are out there, and we're in a spiritual battle. And so we can't forget that. Because we have that tension of we're at a war, and yet it's saying to keep peace. So how do we do that? Well, those are different aspects, right? They're not the same thing. We are to wage war against unbelievers, and we can't forget that part. But how do we do it? That's the question. So how do we do it in a way that we're not waging physical war? That's all this is getting at here, is that we don't wage physical war against unbelievers. At least as best we can. You might end up having to do that. But as best we can, we don't do that. We go out with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Gospel, and we wage war against the unbeliever. And kind of paradoxically, as we do that, as we wage in war with the Gospel, we're pursuing peace with them. At the same moment, we're doing that. We're pursuing peace by waging war. Why do you think that is?
Truth brings peace.
Truth brings peace. Yes. And God, as we're doing that, God is steadily converting our enemies to our friends. And that unbeliever, the way that you end the war with him is by converting him to your side, right? So that's how we pursue peace with the unbeliever in one way. But in another way is simply the fact that we're coming at him with the sword of Spirit, the Bible, instead of a literal metal sword, which like somebody like the Muslims would do. Convert or die. We're not to do that. We're to have peace. You get something?
Yeah, so I say truth brings peace, but if you ever try to, you know, speak the truth, you might think that I'm lying to you. Because it doesn't bring peace. They killed Jesus because he spoke the truth. So you have to understand that this is kind of a long game.
Right.
And that the ultimate is that truth brings peace. Truth defeats lie. Lie is where corruption, come wars and fightings among you, not of your own lust, so forth, sin, okay? So that's a lie, and truth defeats that lie. There is a fight that goes on in that, but truth brings peace. Lies also bring peace first, but then it brings death. But truth brings a fight, but ultimately it brings peace and life, which is frankly what was just said in the previous paragraph of Hebrews that we're studying here, probably heading toward. But just for clarity's sake, because it can seem so contradictory to speak truth. If you ever speak truth, it does not bring peace immediately. That is not what happens. Yeah. But it does bring peace. Right. It brings lasting, real peace. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace.
Right. And that is one of those temptations that I mentioned earlier, is since the truth doesn't bring peace, we can be tempted as believers in this pursuit of peace, because we're called to pursue it, right? In pursuing it, we might be hesitant to bring the truth because it's caused conflict. And Bob says have peace with these people. So that's one of those temptations. There's another one we'll talk about too in a minute.
Yeah, I would say that all that's true. I was just thinking about waging war through the idea of loving your enemies or doing good to your enemies. Those are examples there. And how we present the truth. Also, you know, has an impact of, are we presenting this truth in a fruit of the Spirit kind of way? Are we presenting the truth in kindness? Are we presenting the truth in love? Are we presenting the truth in, you know, patience and under self-control and that sort of thing? So ideally, we present the truth unvarnished, no caveats, the truth, but we also should be presenting the truth in the fruits of the Spirit, ideally. Now, it's not always easy to do that. It's hard to do that. I'm not saying it's an easy thing to do.
Difficult.
But, you know, ideally, you present the truth and you present it in a fruit of the Spirit, with fruits of the Spirit adverbs, you know, in those kinds of ways. And in doing that, you still, from the unbeliever who has no work of the Spirit in their life, you are going to get rejection and conflict back. But from your perspective, you have your conscience hopefully can then say, praise God, because this is an undeserved, you know, it's that where, I can't remember if it's Paul or somebody says, you know, be joyful when they persecute you for doing right, for doing good. And we have to be careful that we don't get like, we don't, you know, come up to somebody and speak the truth, but we've done it in an unkind way or with very little patience possibly. And then we get this conflict back and we, you know, yes, the conflict was going to come, but, you know, we have our own issues that we had to deal with. And you know, we could have done that better, possibly.
Yeah.
But if we, you know, if God gives us the grace to go up there with all patience and humility, and that doesn't have to be like a doormat either. No, we should be like firm for the truth. And then when the conflict comes, you just say, praise God, because I don't know how I could have done it any better.
And
part of the situation.
In God's grace and his common grace in believers, a lot of times that conflict won't even happen if we do what you're saying. The disagreement.
So it won't ever happen.
The disagreement, yeah, it happens. But oftentimes.
It can be subdued somewhat.
Yeah.
By God's grace.
There will be a disagreement. Oftentimes it won't even be spoken. But if it is spoken, they will speak back to you in polite. And kind terms, you know, as best they can with their common grace. And oftentimes we can provoke them to wrath, similar to provoke our children to wrath, with the wrong attitude, with this prideful presentation, that kind of thing. So I agree with what you say. And I want to hit this passage that speaks about this, about how to present it, and being unvarnished in that presentation too. In 2 Corinthians 10 says in verse 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And that's what you were saying, that it's the unvarnished truth. We must present that. And that can come across as bold and haughty to an unbeliever, because they're not spiritual and they don't see things right. But we have to present it exactly as God tells us to, and the unvarnished truth. We have to put it out there. So
forward, it comes across most hateful to the religious people.
Yeah.
Now, that I'm not just talking about religious in the sense of just Christian. This could be the religious leaders of any, you know, like the woke element, that they're going to say that that's hateful. But Christ says that when you don't speak the truth, you're hating the one that you're not speaking the truth to. And so as far as, like, you know, the major point there is that we tend not to speak the truth out of a false spirituality. Instead of saying, "I love you enough to say this," gentleness is very appropriate, peacefulness, and so forth.
Yeah.
But speaking the truth is paramount in holiness.
Absolutely. So we are to wage war with the Word of God peaceably. That's paradoxical. We're to do it in a peaceable way. And it can be difficult with unbelievers, because sometimes God's common grace is not abounding in a situation, and you will come across some really obnoxious people. Believers too, but unbelievers, it's going to be worse. And they can be obnoxious and they can be abusive. So I want to talk a moment before we move on about that aspect of it, of we are not required to take abuse in our relations in the world, and that we can fight. And so, because it says here in these admonitions, we pursue, and it says in Romans, as is possible. Sometimes it is not possible. Sometimes it is not possible to be peaceable with an unbeliever. And you have to have war with them. Not spiritual war. You might have to have physical war with them. You might have to shoot an unbeliever and kill them. You might have to have a physical altercation with them. You might have to argue with them a bit. But it's been my experience that the vast majority, I'm guessing here, but it's just from my life experience, the big majority of times where a believer kills an unbeliever in some self-defense thing, where a believer gets in a fist fight with an unbeliever, a believer argues over the hedges with their neighbor who's an unbeliever, the vast majority of those times the believer could have, at least probably a majority, could have avoided that, probably should have avoided by going by the principles that the Bible teaches us about avoiding conflict, about being peaceable, and about this idea of humility that I read in Hebrews 12. And we're seeking the good of others and putting ourselves aside. Because quite oftentimes, it is in the culture we live in that's part of the reason for that. We are trained in this America of being freedom and equality and fairness. And we get that ingrained in us and sometimes forget the biblical principles here of turning the other cheek. Of, we want everything to be fair. We want, you just insulted me, I'm going to insult you right back. Tit for tat. Right? And that gets ingrained in us. That's only fair. He did something to me. You can't do that to me. I'm going to, because it hurts our pride. And that's part of those temptations we have of not keeping the peace properly is you might think to yourself, well, I don't have to keep the peace. I could fight this guy because he hit me first. What does the scripture say? What did Jesus teach us? If someone slaps you on the cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek, right? And that has to be balanced, though, with what I just told y'all, that we don't have to be abused. So I don't have all the answers in how that works out in life, but I could tell you a lot of times we err on the side of slapping them right back. And I'm being abused here, you know? And there's a difference between somebody just cracking you, and maybe there's a call for self-defense and just a thing that might hurt your pride a little bit. And because it's speaking of attitude when it's talking about turning that other cheek. Why are you welling up and wanting to slap them back? And all the time it is because people saw it or your own internal sense of pride says, you're not going to do that to me. I'm gonna stand my ground. I'm going to get them right back. And so I'm going to caution us against that because I've been there myself. And those temptations are strong. We want to fight back. We want to push. And Scripture tells us someone compels you to walk a mile, you walk 2 miles. We try our best to accommodate and be peaceable to everyone, even the unbeliever. Walk 2 miles with them, whatever it takes. And I have been there I mentioned earlier at share time about working around peaceable people. That's part of what brought that up to me. I'm so grateful right now that I'm in this situation. And I know I've talked about this in the past. When I first hired on here, there were some abusive people to me. And they were belligerent to me. And part of that, the reason, big driver in that was my abilities, my skills. They weren't there. And I was making a lot of mistakes. And they would be used as opportunities. There's a couple of people that were bad. They weren't my bosses. They were just coworkers. Wasn't their business to be doing, but they would be belligerent to me and try to humiliate me in front of people. And that was difficult for me to handle, and my pride would well up. And how do we operate in those situations? I don't know that I have all the answers to that, but I know for me personally, in that situation, perhaps some of those times it was permissible for me to fight back rather than be peaceable. Typically, I did not do it then, and part of the reason was I was counting the cost. Because even if it's permissible, maybe it's permissible in times you're being abused. You're not required to in the scriptures, and because if you were, I know there are a lot of Christians who'd be in a lot of trouble. Christians who are in Muslim countries, they could be abused at the drop of a hat by a Muslim just walking by, just humiliate them, whatever, and they have to count the cost. Kind of like what I was doing, was counting the cost. Of this fairness or this, or fighting back against abuse, all the time it's going to be wise for them. They just have to take some abuse up to, you know, they can't take abuse that requires them to violate scriptures or anything like that, but they might have to take some abuse because if they try to fight back, they can end up dead quickly, and it happens. It happens all the time in foreign lands, and it might be wise just to, for the sake of your family, be willing to humiliate yourself, take some abuse. And for me, in my situation, I had a lot to lose then. I had a job that was overpaid for, underqualified, was just thankful to be there, didn't want to cause waves, and my boss may have been on the cusp of firing me anyway, and that would have been one more thing. It might have pushed him over the edge. Oh, this guy's causing trouble, even if it weren't my fault. So be wise and count the cost in keeping peace. And it might be wise a lot of times to err on the side of just being peaceable and accepting a little abuse. But again, I don't think we're required to be. We can defend ourselves.
Can I ask you some questions about that situation?
Sure.
Okay. When the guy was abusive, was he saying what was true?
Yes. That's part of what the struggle was.
And
yeah.
That is what I think is.
Well, I mean, not everything he said, and I certainly would have been okay to stand up and point out the lies he's telling, because they would tell lies too.
Yeah.
But a lot of what they said would be based on that, you know, basic truth that I was really stinking at the time.
In that basic truth, if you just say, I mean, it's true. What can you say is true?
Right.
I mean, this is what Satan does. You know, he points to us and say, you're not worthy. Look at all the sin in your life.
Right.
Who do you think you are? Like, I think I'm a sinner saved by God's grace.
Yeah.
You're right. I don't deserve it.
Right.
And that just takes the power out of the accusation, because you are aligning with the truth also.
Right. And I'm telling you, that can be difficult. So
yes, sir.
This is part of preparing ourselves.
That's pride that wants to
go
along with a lie.
Yeah.
Okay? But, you know, you part of the peacefulness, I really think, comes down to, are we willing to get as emotionally involved when someone else is this quote-unquote unfairly treated? It's a great barometer, a great gauge as to the righteousness of our feelings. You know, someone said that about, well, that's not fair. Really? You really think that's not fair? What about what you said about Joe yesterday? What about what Joe said about Pete yesterday? You didn't get riled up about that. You're not concerned about fairness.
Right.
You're concerned about yourself.
Yeah. Well, these situations are difficult, so I was thinking about some of the young people here that are going to be moving into the workforce, and they got to deal with, potentially have to deal with that, and it's tough. And these people are belligerent to me. The root of this was true, that I was bad, but they would mix in all kinds of lies, and they would be so belligerent, and I certainly would have been in the right not to fight a war, but to stand up for truth and say, well, you're wrong about that. I wasn't that bad. Or you are being a belligerent and disrespectful. Maybe we need to talk about this in a better way. So you can do those things, but I'm gonna tell you, a lot of times when you try it, you're answering a fool according to his folly. He's not gonna listen, and it might be better just to be quiet. And the people around might be saying, oh, you're weak and whatever. But that might be the best thing to do, because Scripture and your heart will tell you if you're weak or not. Are you doing it because you're scared, or are you doing it because you don't want to be a fool sitting there getting in an argument? Because you can start off like that, and he will drag you right down. He will drag you right down into the mud, and you're going to end up arguing and screaming and doing things to embarrass yourself and looking like the unbeliever in this war. And we see believers get sucked into that all the time. I've been sucked into it, where I'm arguing back and ended up saying things I shouldn't say. It's just all pointless. Why are we doing it? So, you know, be ready for that, because you can be drawn into that just like that. So, we are to keep the peace. We're to keep it in a godly way. All right, moving on in the text here, in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So, third time we're getting this admonition to do something. Look carefully. Yours might say something different. So, see to it. I think one way it was described. See to it, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. All right, third time. So we've got this tree level view here that we cannot lose context of the big picture. The tree level is, I see to it. I look carefully. I apply my will to the situation as God moves me. I apply my will, and what happens? I don't fall short of the grace of God. That's the tree level. And so many Christians are stuck at that tree level, and they see everything in those terms. I move, and then God responds. And they see it, and they end up seeing this as God offers this grace. Gospel, that's what it is this offer. I can take it or not take it. If I do my part and believe, might not happen. If I do my part, God will do His part, and I'll get some grace. That's the tree level, and there are so many Christians are stuck at that, and they're not seeing the big picture of the big God that we serve, of the God that we looked at earlier, of God who will give you His peace and grace. And when we look carefully, it's the same thing that we got to keep in mind here. Yes, it's our responsibility. God is calling us to do it. He doesn't do it for us. We do it. But He causes us to do it. Yes, we're involved in the chain of grace. That's what this is. It's a chain of grace. God is delivering His grace to us. When we look carefully, What has happened, it's the same thing I said earlier, God has given us righteousness and peace. Because looking carefully is a righteous act. That's the same thing I said earlier. So at the moment we look carefully, what has happened? Because it says here, if we look, by looking carefully, we won't fall short of His grace. Well, the reality is we've already gotten His grace, as demonstrated by the fact that we're looking carefully. God gives grace, and then He gives us more grace. He gives us grace to do something, and through the doing something, He gives us even more grace. God is so graceful to us and loves us so much. But we can't lose sight of that big picture, or we lose sight of that big God, and we lose sight of how little we are, how nothing we are. It's not about us looking carefully. That's the tree. You get focused in on that, what do you think? You become prideful on days when you're looking carefully. You get down on the days when you're looking not. You look down on the brother who hasn't been looking carefully. Why is he not looking carefully? And you might look up at the believer you that's really doing well and just, man, why can't I be like him? Well, you are just like him. You are just like the one who's doing awful. You're just like him. There's no difference. If we don't see the big picture, we forget that. There's no difference between us. The difference is in God and His plan and His purpose for each one of us. He moves us all in different ways, some 20, some 40, some 50. And it's God doing it, and you will look carefully when it's God's timing for you to look carefully. That doesn't take away our responsibility. We are to look carefully. My job up here is to tell you, to preach you, to command you by the Word of God to look carefully. But it's not my job to make you do it. It's not your job to produce it. That's God's job. And He will do it in His time. So all of you, look carefully. Now, there is a sense in, I want to touch on this, of there is a collective looking that we do as a church. Because it says anyone. There is this sense of all of us looking for anyone. And I think some of this leads into, potentially, I'm not sure about this, I was meditating on it, a church discipline idea. I don't know that, but I was going to leave this up to Benjamin next week. If he thought maybe that's it, I don't know. But he can deal with that because it definitely ties into what happens next week. I'm not sure how. But I said, maybe this has to do with getting the unbeliever out. So we'll see. That's a little teaser for next week. So there is a what happens if we don't. It says a root of bitterness will spring up and cause trouble. And that kind of reminded me of the sower and the seed, right? But it's not the same thing. In the sower and the seed, the gospel springs up, and sometimes it is because it's good ground and there is an actual new thing that springs up. It is a new creation. Sometimes it springs up and dies right back. In this case, this root that springs up, it is something that already exists. It is the flesh within us that at our new creation, in a sense, it is destroyed. But God in His sovereignty has left that root to fester in us that springs up. That's the spiritual battle. Those roots of bitterness, of sin, spring up in our lives, and we are to kill them back down. We're to beat them back down, to mortify the flesh. So part of the looking carefully is to avoid that, to avoid the root springing up and doing all the things that we've already talked about. And if we don't, if we're not looking carefully, we fall short of the grace of God. What does that mean? It means He didn't. It doesn't mean that we're not in His graces. It means He didn't provide grace to stop that root at that moment. That doesn't mean God is not being graceful to us. It means that He has a plan and a purpose for allowing us to see who we are without Him. When He's not operating, that root would just spring up and it would just take us over. And that would be us. That would be the plant that we are, apart from the grace of God. He allows us to see that sometimes. That root springs up. But that's motivation. This is what this is. Motivation in the Spirit for us, not because we don't want that in the Spirit. And by this many become defiled. And again, I think there's this sense in which could be talking about the unbeliever here too. and how it plays into next week, but I'm not sure. Because we see this in the examples. I think this example we're about to look at is an unbeliever. So we'll move on to that. It gives us two examples of this root springing up. And the first one is verse 16. You'll go there. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. So two examples. And that could be, that's also translated sexual immoral person in some translations. Or a profane or ungodly person like Esau. But these are representative, obviously. This is not everything that can happen. And this is just like two things that could happen. All kinds of other ugly roots can spring up in your life, depending on your preferred sin in the flesh, whatever it may be, your temptations that you tend toward because of your personality. Those things can happen if you're not looking carefully. Now, when we think about someone like Esau, it appears from Scripture that he was an unbeliever, at least at the time, when he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. You know, it certainly looked like an unbeliever. It's like despising the blessings of God, doing something very foolish and foolhardy that had consequences that we're going to look at. But these things, they're jarring to us. That immorality is very jarring. We think it is a reminder to you and me. That's why the Lord is presenting that to say, I don't want that to happen. I need to see to it. And the way in which we go about seeing to it is different for you than it might be for me. But we can take, there are steps that we can take if we know our weakness, if we know what kind of situations we're going to be in. We take all kinds of steps. It may be prayer, reading the Bible. It may be ways to remove yourself so that that can't happen. To take steps away if it's necessary so that this won't happen, that won't happen. And when it comes to this, when you're thinking about Esau and what he did, there's a reminder there for all of us, especially young people who are developing that sense of delayed gratification more so. When you get older, it gets a little easier. There's always a battle there. But we want the now. Esau wanted that tasty bowl of soup now and did not care about blessing. We need to care about the big picture and the blessing and not what's right in front of us now. We can enjoy that in the right context. We can enjoy that bowl of soup, not inherently sinful. But it was sin because of what he traded for it. We don't want to make bad trades. When you make bad trades, you're obligated to keep your word on that bad trade, just like he was. That's what we're going to finish with. Is there are consequences to these bad trades. There's consequences to sin. And we know about immorality, those terrible consequences of that. It destroys families. It's horrible. It wreaks havoc. But the same is true of these bad decisions like he made. So verse 17 says, "For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So if we're not looking carefully, as it says, if we're not seeing to it, what happens? You can fall into these sins, and these sins have consequences. And sometimes they can be devastating. Sometimes, and they can't be taken back. You've made the deal. He made a deal, and that was it. He'd come back later crying and wanting to take it back, wanting a blessing, wanting a birthright. It's too late now. It's gone. So we have to be careful. We have to see to it that we don't do things like that, like he did. But you and I are going to see to it. Ultimately, by the power of God, we're going to see to it that we finish all of this. We finish the walk. And that we win the race. And that our knees are strong and strong enough. And the beauty of this is, unlike the race that Paul said, there's only one winner in these human races, And the marathon is one winner. In the spiritual life, we're all winners if we finish the race. And God is going to make sure we finish. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your grace. Lord, you are a holy God. We thank you that you've granted us salvation and reminded us of your goodness here today. In Jesus' name, amen.